Today, I'd like us to pick up where Pastor Wells left off last week from Luke chapter 2, verse 14, where there was a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And it's my conviction, both in my own life and with Christians in general, that we simply do not have a high enough view of God. We're just too consumed, frankly, of earthly and temporal things. Things that just probably really don't matter. Yet there are passages like Philippians 3:18 and following that remind us how those who set their thoughts on earthly things are enemies of the cross of Christ, and whose end is just destruction. Or like in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul reminds us that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We're to put to death earthly things and instead set our minds on the things that are above. And as both Philippians and Colossians 3 remind us, as believers, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Christ is our life. And when he comes again in glory, we will be transformed from this humble state to be just like him in glory. And those are glorious truths. But do we really set our minds on the things that are above? Do we really fix our eyes on Jesus himself, who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? There's so much that can pull our gaze away from him, whether things we deem as good, bad, or indifferent. It's distractions of a holiday season, family troubles, health struggles, temptations to sin, the nagging thorns in the flesh that don't seem to go away. Those all can consume our minds and distract us from his glory. As we enter a new year, my desire for all of us is not just to have a clear vision for the new year, but a heavenly vision. And in particular, this heavenly vision. One specific, climactic, heavenly vision that all of history and theology is projecting towards, which is the throne room of God. And this is where we find ourselves today, beholding God on his throne. Now, up to this point in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 really emphasizes the Apostle John and his servant commission, the things which he has seen in the past. Chapters 2 through 3 address the seven churches, the things which are in the present. And then chapter 4, verse 1, really through the rest of the book, addresses the second coming, which will take place after these things in the future. Now, it's my conviction that at this point, if we think about an end times scenario timeline, it's my conviction that the church is raptured at this point. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ from the time of the book of Acts and Pentecost, really up to this point, you will be snatched away by God to heaven with a new resurrected body, as seen from 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. And part of the reason for this is to escape God's coming wrath to worship him. Revelation 4 through 5 is essentially a foreshadowing of what is to come in the book, which is a seven-year tribulation judgment, as well as the worship that's going to occur for all of eternity. And as we approach this throne today, I want us to step back and let this sink in. Just let this sink in. That God is the living and true God, and he's being worshiped, even as we speak. And all that will happen for all of eternity is the worship of God. The triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lives, and he will be glorified by all of creation. So for the rest of our time, I'd like us to just really take a survey of this passage and take in this reality, beholding five throne room scenes that cause us to worship God. So that's what we'll be doing for the rest of our time, looking at five throne room scenes that cause us to worship God. And the first one we're going to see, we're going to start in verse 2. We're going to look at verse 2 to the first part of verse 3, and look at number 1, the authority on the throne. The authority on the throne. Look beginning in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. From what we see in scripture and history, this one who sits on the throne is heavenly, eternal, holy, righteous, and just. God the Father is the one who is king and has sovereign rule over all creation because he has created all things. He is supreme and high above all else because he is the almighty creator. Last week, for those of you who were at the candlelight service, as is tradition, the Hallelujah chorus was sung from Handel's Messiah. But what changed this year was I don't think many of you knew that it was actually in the hymnal and that we all have the opportunity to sing that. But listen to these words from that chorus. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he shall reign forever and ever, and ever and ever as the song goes. King of kings, Lord of lords, forever and ever he shall reign. Hallelujah. So as the God the Father sits on his throne here, it's not to sit back and rest. That is not what he's doing. This is a prelude to the scene brewing and that's coming against humanity, which is judgment. Judgment is coming against the world. And the Lord sees mankind and sees our hearts continue to reject him, yet he is not a God that is going to be stepped over. He is a majestic God, and he will be given glory by all of his creation. And as the rest of the book of Revelation unfolds, his judgment will be unleashed as never seen before in human history. Verse 3 continues and describes God like a jasper and sardius stone or ruby. And jasper is a crystal stone and could symbolize here God's pure holiness and righteousness, where the sardius stone or the ruby is a fiery, deep red stone and could symbolize God's wrath and judgment. God is a righteous and holy God about to unleash his perfect wrath against sin onto the world. And as we anticipate what's to come, a second scene begins to unfold in the second half of verse 3 with number 2. Number 2, which are the attributes around the throne. The attributes around the throne. Look at just the rest of verse 3 here, where it says, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Now, the word for rainbow here is a little different shape than what we might normally think of as a rainbow. Instead, the word has the idea of a halo that might circle the throne of God. So just like how God gave the rainbow as a reminder of the judgment that came from Genesis 7 through 9 when he flooded the world, and yet the mercy of that he will not flood the world again, I believe this rainbow could point to that final judgment that's to come, yet that he's also a merciful God. Verse 4 continues. Look, verse 4. Around the throne, there it is again, around the throne, were 24 thrones. And upon those thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, it's difficult to say who these 24 elders are. There are lots of really a lot smarter people than I am that hold different views on this. Some say they are angels. Some say they are saints who have gone through the tribulation period. Some say they're representatives of Israel. I currently hold the belief that these elders could be glorified representatives from the church age. Since at this point, the seven-year tribulation hasn't happened yet, and other angels are going to be described, and Israel has still future promise, yet the church has now been glorified and raptured, and these may be glorified leaders from the church. Daniel chapter 7 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12 point to the fact that believers are going to reign with Christ, which may be a prelude, a picture of what is seen before us in these verses. No matter who they are, though, these 24 elders are those who have a place of position and authority in heaven because they sit on thrones that surround God's throne. Their white garments can reflect the bright, shining glory, radiance of God. And those golden crowns can indicate their authority and their royalty in the throne room. God is glorious, powerful, holy, and yet shares in that reign with those who have been glorified with him. Let that sink in. He shares in that glory and in that reign with his people. So far, we see this authority on the throne, these attributes around the throne that point to who God is and his holy justice to come. Now in verses 5 through 6, we see that holy justice beginning to brew with number 3. Number 3, the activity from the throne. The activity from the throne. And this is in verses 5 to the first part of verse 6. I preached this text one time at the Master's University, and when I came to verse 5, where it says, sounds and peals of thunder, the Lord provided a thunderstorm for us during that chapel, and it shook the chapel, which is very unusual for Southern California, and that really added to the effect of the preaching that morning and made the students pay attention. We also read this text, though, last year at our Mexico short-term mission, and out in the distance, there was a thunder and lightning storm when we read this verse, but we kept reading it until it actually thundered. I'm not sure on this December morning if we're going to get a thunderstorm, although it got pretty close, I think. Anything can happen, I guess. But look at beginning at verse 5 to take in this scene. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. which are the seven spirits of God. And look at verse 6. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Let's stop there. So coming forth and proceeding from the throne is lightning and literally voices or sounds and thunder, which all can refer to the building up of God's judgment about to be unleashed on the earth. In fact, these same descriptions are found three other times in the book of Revelation, and they each come after the seven judgments that have come. They come after the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 5. They come after the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 19. And they come after the seventh bowl judgment in chapter 16, verse 18. And God the Father is the one planning judgment upon a sinful world. He is currently the centerpiece of this heavenly scene, and he's making his presence and his forecast known upon humanity, which is that wrath and judgment are coming. And like a volcano that's about to erupt, we see activity before the throne of God, and the verse continues to describe with seven torches of fire that describes the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the one who indwells believers today, is also described as a consuming fire who will consume the wicked in judgment, as Isaiah 11 and Zechariah chapter 4 describe. Just as the Holy Spirit was the divine actor in creation, so will he be too, to judge creation. And yet, then you have this sea of glass here that could picture the splendor and the majesty that is reflecting the Lord on his throne. And this sea really separates the Lord apart from all of his creation, because he is pure and he is holy. We see our God enthroned here, surrounded by 24 thrones, with brewing wrath to come. Yet there are more creatures in this scene that continue to picture this glory. Look, number 4, at the rest of verse 6 to 8. This is number 4, the fourth scene we have pictured here, which are the angels amidst the throne. The angels amidst the throne. And just as a quick pause before we continue, we have to note that this is not the only time God's throne is pictured in Scripture. We see other times like Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 7 that we read today have the heavenly vision of God on his throne. And what each of these visions have in common is not only the incredible glory of God we're beholding today, but also the incredible angelic activity that occurs in the throne. You know, in the culture we live in today, the idea of angels is that of a fairy tale, really, of a bedtime story, of beautiful paintings of babies with wings wearing diapers. What we see from God's word, though, is that angels are real. And they are powerful, majestic beings. And we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but what? It's against the rulers, the authorities, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Believers, you are in a real spiritual war. But we've also been given the full armor of God to battle against the devil and the demonic realm in this life. Here at the throne room, we don't see babies with wings wearing diapers. Take a look at these majestic creatures, starting in verse 6. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And let's stop there. So here we see these four living creatures, which I believe could be the most exalted, highest ranking angelic beings even in the heavenly kingdom. Because they circle swiftly and tightly in the middle of the throne, as Ezekiel 1 describes. And they are the highest level of angels with immediate access to God's throne. And these pictures, remember these, the words here say like a man, like. So I think these descriptions picture things like nobility and strength and intelligence and wisdom and swiftness, service, and are really a majestic display of God himself on his throne. Their six wings show the greatness, glory, and holiness of God, like we see in Isaiah chapter 6. Yet even though they're so powerful, these angelic beings are so powerful and majestic, they submit themselves to God. They don't seek to be worshipped, but they worship him. Look, continuing in verse 8. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." These living creatures have no rest in offering tribute to God. They do not stop. They always praise God. There's no stopping or interruption in their praise. Day and night, they never cease to declare God's holiness, his power, and his eternality. That he is eternal. God is holy, both bringing judgment and salvation to the world. And his holy, holy, holiness is the summation of all that he is. He is totally separate from evil. He is the one who was and who is to come. He is the eternal, timeless God, who is the source of all things. Now, this anthem of holy, holy, holy is, as we've described before from this pulpit, is the only attribute of God we see repeated like this three times in all of Scripture. And boy, if the most powerful of the angels can cry this anthem, then how much more should I? As a weak and broken, saved sinner, declare his praise night and day. You know, we are so worried about what is happening right in front of us, or we're so quick to turn from God and sin when things don't go our way. Yet the cry of my heart should always and forever be, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Friends, I don't care who you are today. Scripture says one day every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. God will receive your worship and submission, whether you surrender to him in this life or not. But if you do surrender to him in worship today, you will experience eternal glory, his glory. The four living creatures take the lead in worship, but they're not alone in their worship. We see a fifth scene. number five, which is the adoration to the throne. The adoration to the throne. And this is verses 9 through 11. Look beginning in verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." This ceaseless praise is given to the one who sits on the throne, God the Father, who lives forever and ever. Praise and worship continues as the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to God. And God's creation recognizes that he is the creator. He is the one they extol as God and is worthy of all our praise. And the 24 elders here are so overwhelmed by God's glory, they literally throw themselves to the ground as a sign of devotion and humility. They were given crowns, remember, but now what do they do with them? They cast them back to God because he alone is worthy. And this is their declaration. God is the only one fit and deserving to receive glory and praise. He is the only one. God is the only one worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because he is creator. And without him, everything in the universe falls apart, from the greatest star to the smallest grain of sand. He is the only one who is worthy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, it is just so humbling. I am nothing compared to him. I am not worthy. Frankly, my view of God is just too small. But what it also stirs in me is the realization of how much I need him and how much he deserves my praise, my adoration, my worship, and my all and all. Now, truthfully, all of this is really just a prelude, because the scenes of the authority, attributes, activity, angels, and adoration of the throne of God here in chapter 4 cause us to worship God the Father. But in Revelation chapter 5, the scene in the throne room shifts. And the climax of all history and theology lead to this point at the throne room of God. Look beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing, the honor, the glory, and the might forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The climax of all history and theology, the only one who is worthy, the one who deserves our worship, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ. And finally, God is given the glory. God is glorified as Creator and now Christ as the Redeemer King. He is the Lamb who was slain and is the only one worthy to unleash judgment upon humanity. He is the one who by his bloody death ransomed a people and nation to be a kingdom and priests of God. And by his death on the cross, this holy wrath of God is satisfied, that he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is the one who rose on the third day and conquered sin, death, and Satan so that he may reign forever, and so we may too conquer and reign with him forever. And he is now ascended to the right hand of God and forever lives and reigns. Again, that iconic chorus, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings, Lord of lords, forever and ever He shall reign. Hallelujah. God reigns. So this morning, by God's grace, can we stop getting entangled in our own sin and stubbornness? And instead, can we fix our eyes on Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God the Father? Can we have a lower view of ourselves and a greater view of God? Can we worship and glorify God? And we might ask, well, how do I do that? How do I bring worship and glory to God? Well, the Bible says we're to glorify God in all that we do. But one way to bring God glory is first and foremost, to have a faith that truly trusts and surrenders and submits to Christ as Lord. Through faith in God, sinners confess and repent of sin. And by faith, a sinner believes and trusts in Christ to save them from this coming wrath, which he satisfied, because sin deserves a penalty. But Jesus takes that penalty on the cross and overcame it by rising 3 days later. And those who have this God-declared faith will live and conquer forever. And the judgment that is brewing against humanity does not apply to you. But friends, for those who do not have true saving faith, his wrath is coming. And currently, God is being patient as an act of his love for you. He's given you more time to come and to surrender your life to him who was slain for you. And maybe you've done that already. How can we still worship God? What can a life of worship look like to God? Well, you know, earlier in Revelation 1 through 3, Jesus confronted 7 churches and told them what would be pleasing to God. To the church in Ephesus, he said to still repent and do the deeds they did at first. To the church in Smyrna, he said to be faithful. To the church in Pergamum, he said to repent. To the church in Thyatira, he said to hold fast to the faith that you have. To the church in Sardis, he said, wake up, strengthen the faith that remains, and repent. To the church in Philadelphia, he said to hold fast to the faith that they have. And finally, to the church in Laodicea, he said, be zealous and repent. Believer, church, what would be written to you today if that were to be written to you? A life that holds fast to faith in Jesus can too live a life in surrendered worship to him. Now, I'm not going to make us sing the Hallelujah chorus again this week, okay? And maybe we'll save that for a hymn sing for another time. But Handel's Messiah is such a brilliant, glorious work. I imagine that those magnificent choruses are just a taste of the glory that's to come. Yeah, at that time, when Handel wrote the Messiah, there was another well-known composer who wrote an actually very similar composition. That composer, Haydn, is credited with nearly 500 compositions. He wrote 104 symphonies, 50 concertos, 84 string quartets, 24 stage works, 12 masses, and much more. Yet despite his accomplishments, he was so inspired and pressured by Handel's Messiah that he partnered with others to write an oratorio called The Creation, which some say was Haydn's greatest masterpiece of all. And The Creation is meant to tell the story of creation, from Genesis, as depicted from Milton's Paradise Lost. It's been told that the last performance Haydn attended before he died was March 27th, 1808. And being an old man, he was carried in on an armchair like a king. And when the chorus of "Let There Be Light" was sung, the audience stood up and roared in applause. Haydn, in response, on that armchair, weakly pointed upward and said, "Not from me. Everything comes from above." A life of eternal mindedness is a life of worship that looks and points above. And it joins those Christmas angels that we read about last week that says, "Glory to God in the highest." So this year, this life, this eternity, let's remember this glorious heavenly vision. And as day 6 of Haydn's Creation sings, "Achieved is the glorious work. Our song shall be the praise of God. Glorious be his name forever. He soul on high exalted reigns." Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh God, we humbly come before the throne of God, yet your word says we can boldly come before the throne. But I can't help to be humbled and just reflecting of your greatness and your glory, your majesty, and your holiness. Help me, help us as a church, as believers in Christ, to not simply live for this life, but for the one to come. Better yet, Lord, may our chief aim be your glory. By your consuming Holy Spirit, will you convict our hearts and our minds today of who you really are? And to live with this anticipation that the Lamb who is slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is coming. And to live each day as though it our last. And to behold, to have our eyes fixed on him. And to behold your glory. And in doing so, help us to endure in this life with whatever might be entangling us today. But Lord, for those two who have not truly surrendered to you as Lord and Savior, will they today confess with their heart and their mouth that Jesus is Lord? Will you convict and transform those dead hearts and minds to be made alive, to know that you are the one true and living God? Work in all of our hearts and our minds today to have a higher view of you and to bring glory to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.